Amen. God's holy word. Lord, we ask that you help us tonight. Lord, we want to honor you with your word. I want to honor you, Lord, in taking a serious approach to studying your word, word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Lord, to prepare to preach the glories of Christ as given in Holy Scripture. Lord, open up our minds, our understanding. Lord, let your will be done. In Christ's name, amen. It's good to see everybody tonight. Thank you for coming. Whenever you study prophetic literature, it's important that you understand that the consummate purpose of all prophetic literature is to reveal and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main point. That's the big kahuna. Jesus is magnified in all prophetic literature. You think with me in terms of the last prophet of the Old Testament was John the Baptist, and that he was biblically acclaimed to be the greatest of all of the prophets. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 7:28, I say to you, among those born of woman, of women, there is no one greater than John. Well, what does he mean by that? In which way was John greater than the other prophets? What moved Jesus to say that John was greater than the others? Well, think in terms of the other Old Testament prophets. They all had messianic revelation. They all had glimpses, if you will, in part of the Messiah by their prophetic insight. But John pointed out the Messiah to the nation of Israel. John is the one that begged for his increase and his own decrease. And whereas others only saw a foreshadowing of Christ, John the Baptist saw the Christ and pointed him out to the nation of Israel. He literally touched what the other prophets only foresaw and trusted. The primary message of all of the Old Testament prophets is the promise and the proclamation of the coming Messiah of God. Now, we know that there are other secondary truths that are given. We know that there are cultural contexts that the prophets were addressing. But the key message of the prophets of the Old Testament is the promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You think in terms of the road to Emmaus and the two disciples that were sojourning, that Jesus appeared to them incognito. The Lord was questioning them with regard to the events of the cross, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus took opportunity, and it says in Luke 24:27, that he began with Moses, listen to this, and all the prophets, and explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. There is not a doubt in my mind that Jesus didn't turn to the book of Micah and to show the Messiah in the book of Micah. That Jesus is the high point of all of scripture, but he's the high point of prophetic scripture. So the book of Micah primarily, I want you to know this and remember this, is messianic literature. It points to Jesus Christ. It's the primary message in the book of Micah. It's the promise and the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that in the fifth chapter that Micah tells us about the birth of Jesus our Lord, that he would be born in what city? Bethlehem. He also tells us about the ministry, the Lord that shepherds his flock, the Savior that shepherds his own church. Micah tells us about the reign of Jesus in the church age. And then he tells us about the second coming of Christ, where he will return and rescue his awaiting vigilant church. The text that we're looking at tonight is no exception to this exegetical reality. Micah's sermon has implications to the Jewish audience of his day and to the judgments forthcoming by Babylon, that great world power. But what we must do is not misunderstand the now and then later implications that are vividly stated in his message. That Micah's sermon has both a present reality and an eschatological promise wrapped up in the same message. And that's, we've seen that through the whole sum of this book. We've saw that same feature in Habakkuk. We've witnessed that same feature in the book of Jonah. You know, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. So we see that same type of form of literature, and it's present circumstantial revelation, but also it's pointing forward to a eschatological or a future fulfillment that would transpire in the times that are to come. So we want to note from our text tonight that both of these aspects, a present aspect, a cultural aspect, a present judgment and application, but also a futuristic aspect as well. So Micah is in fact addressing the sin of Jerusalem. He is addressing the darkness that is surrounding him in his present age, but he's also pointing to the age of the church. He's also talking about the plight of those who belong to Christ in the midst of present darkness. And more than that, Micah is speaking with regard to the victorious conquest of the Lord's church and then the church's final consummate exaltation. I've entitled this sermon tonight from these verses, "The gates of hell shall not prevail." The gates of hell shall not prevail. And it's simply because Micah is making the case that does coincide with the promise that our Lord made in Matthew 16, 18, whenever he said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Our text is Old Testament fuel for that New Testament fire that I just read to you in Matthew 16, that "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Micah's present hope, right in the middle of present trouble, is empowered by a future or a eschatological invincible reality for the Lord's church. Let me say that again. That Micah's present hope in the midst of the trouble that he is facing is empowered by, he finds strength in, the invincible realities of the church and the promises that our Lord has made. He finds courage and strength that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ shall not fail. So that his strength, his encouragement, his hope, his consolation in the midst of the troubles that he faces is the certainty of future vindication and the certainty of future victory. Our text makes three major thoughts to examine. We'll look at them over the weeks to come. Tonight we'll delve into the first one, is in verses 8 and 9. We'll see his present dilemma. His present dilemma. The next time, Lord willing, we'll look at his future deliverance. And then finally, Lord willing, we will look at his expectant hope. His expectant hope. Verses 8 and 9, his present dilemma. Look at it with me in your copy of God's inspired word. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. If you're asleep, don't say anything. "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness." The whole sum of the Christian life, Grace Life Prior, can be summed up in the Latin phrase post tenebris lux. It's Latin meaning out of darkness, light. It was the anthem of the Reformation. The Reformation not being too much different than today, there's always been a remnant that will contend for the once delivered truth, and that there will always be light shining in the midst of darkness, that the church is that light. A light in a dark world, light in a dismal world, a world that is filled with devils, a world that is filled with difficulties, a world that is pitch as night, wicked and dark. And everywhere we turn, it seems that in the advancement of the kingdom and in the enterprises of Christ and in the work of the Lord's church, we find opposition. We find hardship. And listen, until Jesus comes back for his church, and until he whisks us away in the second advent, and he takes us away to consummate glory Listen, we can expect opposition. We can expect difficulty. I was talking with, I don't remember who it was. It was a pastor friend, and they always want to know how the church is doing. I'm saying, well, it's pretty calm seas right now, and that concerns me. I'm always worried whenever things are at peace. One of the great saints of old said, never look for peace while you proclaim war. There always is opposition, and that whenever things get calm for too long, I start wondering, am I not preaching the gospel anymore? What's wrong? I'm not having the opposition that is to be expected in the war zone that we have called life. And we're citizens of the kingdom of Christ, that we're members of his church. We're the ecclesia, we're the called out ones, and that we have light on the inside of us by the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and the truth of God that is stamped upon our hearts and given to us by way of God's revelation, and that the world that we live in is hostile against Christ, hostile against the truth, and hostile against the church that proclaims truth. I was talking with Jonathan Murdoch, my friend from down in Port Arthur, Texas, and he's concerned about the drift of the Southern Baptist Church and the egalitarian uprising and the attack on complementarianism. If those terms are confusing to you, it just simply means that the Bible teaches that the leadership within the context of the Lord's church is to be men. But there's an uprising to assert by certain movements that biblical teaching that's given by the Holy Spirit of God, not just Paul's mind, but by the wisdom and wonder of God. But there's an uprising by the feminist movement to try to remove from the church the very infrastructure that God has designed for leadership. And that war is ongoing. That war is ongoing. Things seem to be fragmenting. Things seem to be difficult in the time that we live, but we've got to realize that it's a war. And these are battles that have been fought and won, battles that will be revisited. We got to remember that life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And I'm speaking in terms of, for the Christian, that in that war there are hardships, in war there are casualties, in war there are enemies, and in war there's adversity. Now, Micah, as we read in our text, is feeling the sensations of an embattled warrior. As we've been going through this verse by verse, his ministry and his message has been utterly rejected by Jerusalem and the citizens of the southern kingdom. His message has been despised. He himself has been rejected. And he literally feels like he's the last soldier in the regiment of God. And I'm sure that in some real way, Micah felt that he was a dismal failure. If you remember, we discussed this in our last sermon series on the first several verses. In verse 2, Micah lamented that the godly person has perished from the land. There's no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Micah is not popular in Jerusalem. Everything he says is mocked, jeered at, laughed at, ridiculed, despised. For a moment, imagine with me that you are in the city of New Orleans during the Mardi Gras. Imagine with me that you are surrounded by moral revelry. Drunkenness is everywhere. Sexual debauchery is rampant. And listen, it's to the degree that there is no one in your sight, no one in your proximity that's not caught up in this kind of sinful frenzy. And you alone are a servant of God. You've got your John MacArthur study Bible with you. You've got your little microphone. You've got your little amplifier. And you stand up on a table there on Bourbon Street, and you open your Bible to the fifth chapter of Galatians, and you begin to preach on the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, and you're thundering this to the crowd that is becoming increasingly hostile. You're calling the crowd to repentance. You're calling the crowd to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not too long into your sermon that you realize that you're becoming surrounded with folks that are a little bit agitated with your preaching. They don't like you. They don't like anything about you. They don't like your message. They don't like your Bible. They don't like your sound system. And soon you find dozens of hecklers to be hurling insults at you. They're becoming increasingly hostile. The crowd itself is increasing in its size. And here you find yourself on this little table standing up, surrounded by now dozens, if not hundreds, of agitated drunks that are hurling chants of anger and even hurling objects of you. And there you find yourself in the middle of the storm. My analogy is hypothetical. Micah's circumstance is historical. Do you know the difference? One I made up, the other I'm not making up. Micah is that man. He's in this kind of a dilemma in the city of Jerusalem. Note with me in verse 8 his crisis. It says, "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy." What does that tell you? They're rejoicing over him. "Though I fall, I will rise." What does that say? There's a sense by which he's fallen. "Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." So we find here that the enemies are rejoicing over him. We find here that he has fallen. And we find here that he's dwelling in darkness. Nathan, would you get me a bottle of water, brother? This coffee's got cold. I don't want to drink it cold. The crisis of Micah is not hidden from us here. We see wickedness, debauchery, widespread to the point that it's become pandemic in the nation of Israel. God's supposed to be set apart people, that the citizens of Jerusalem are so entrenched in their wickedness, in their wicked behavior, they will not repent. They are doubled down, locked down, thank you, brother, in their positions of sin. They're sinful. They love it. They're unrepentant. They will not move. And by the way, Micah is greatly outnumbered. And remember, the message that he's preaching is not a message that they're enjoying. It's an intolerable message to them in their eyes. They say, "Well, where's the love in this message? Where's the love in this? I thought you're supposed to be a Christian, Micah. How are you saying these things?" But Micah is upholding the standard of God. It's contrasting the woeful standards of man, and that there is a force of heaven that is being brought to bear upon the hearts of those that are living in wickedness. And from Micah's statement here, we can understand that his enemies are boasting over him. The Hebrew word here for rejoice, the idea of it is someone that is glad or proud. That's the idea. Now, Micah's thundering this divine message from God. It's being met with arrogant defiance, a party spirit that seems to be boasting both of the demise of the message being preached and the messenger that is proclaiming it. They're laughing. They're jeering. They're throwing it back in his face. The idea where it says, "Here, though I fall, I will rise," it denotes in the original tongue a collapse. It has the idea of being brought down to ruin. You know, I go back to my Mardi Gras illustration. Imagine now that the crowd is at 100. Imagine that it's grown to thousands. And imagine in your mind that there you are on top of that tabletop preaching out of Galatians chapter 5 on the works of the flesh are evident, drunkenness, sexual revelry and these things, and that the crowd is becoming more and more irritated. Now all of a sudden that a band of drunken rebels jump up on that table, they take the microphone out of your hand and they slap you in the head with it, and they take the Bible out of your hands and they rip it into pieces, and now they're mocking at you with your own microphone. And the whole crowd's joining in, and there you find yourself with blood running down your face. They got your equipment. They've ripped your Bible to shreds. They're laughing at you and they're mocking you. They have contempt and scorn, and they've knocked you off of your table. They've pushed you down from your place, and the whole crowd is worked up into this feverish rant against you and the gospel message that you're preaching. And that illustration, again, gives us a sense of what Micah is going through. It's hard for us in our climate-controlled, safe church building tonight to understand the situation that we are reading about in this seventh chapter of Micah. It gives us some poignant discoveries that the Christian church, the people of God, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, are going to be persecuted. We're going to face adversity. We will have adversaries until the Lord in his own timetable comes back for his church. The time when he comes back and captures his people and whisks them away, and then his enemies will be a footstool to him. Psalm 110, verse 1. We think in terms of the great reformer Martin Luther, whenever he wrote this immortal hymn, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." You know, we're thinking about the plight of the Lord's church because there are serious eschatological implications of Micah's message that has to bring light upon a season, a time span in the Lord's church where difficulty is the new norm, to where we are despised by the culture that we are living in, and that hostility is increasing and it's growing and it's becoming more vocal and it's becoming more customary to see Christians persecuted, mocked, and ridiculed. Now, I'm not talking about the lukewarm namby-pamby, as the great missionary pioneer once said, Christian church, that's not the Christian church at all. There are those that are bowing down their knee to the pressures of culture, that are cowering down to the loud voices of political movements today that will not stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I'm not talking about them. That is not the true church. The true church is the remnant within the broader sphere, the true people of God that will not back down, that will not quiet the gospel, it will not water down the message that we are going to face increasing hostility, and that there was going to be some semblance of problem with us if we don't change our message and adapt it to something that this world will accept. Listen, there's going to be times coming where the witness of the gospel in the Lord's church will not only be met with rejection, but also with aggression. If you remember the fourth verse of this chapter, "The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge," Micah says. The Genevan reformer Calvin says, "So also the prophet says, respecting the enemies of the church, they sharpened their tongues and vomited forth their bitterness. As soon as they saw the children of God in trouble or nearly overwhelmed with adversities." It's talking about the time in which we live, this season, we're living in this eschatological future that Micah was looking forward to, the church age, to where the church advancing will be encountering opposition, encountering people groups and political systems that are aloof from and antagonized by the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us in the gospel message. And I'll say this, church, that we are going to have to latch ourselves on to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, or we too will fall away. We too will bow our knee. We too will cower down to the loud cries of the opposing movements that hate the gospel and hate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and hate a holy, pristine, pure church that hate them. We have got to latch ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen and say, "If the Lord be with me, who can be against me?" And just to go into the battle armed with truth, loving the Lord Jesus Christ and not cowering down to the pressures of the world nor its voices. Now let's look at the comfort. We see his crisis, but his comfort's given to us as well. He says, "Though I fall, I will," what? "I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." It's comforting, isn't it? I love to read the Old Testament narratives. You're familiar with them. I love to hear of the vast armies that had surmounted themselves against Gideon and his little band of warriors. Do you remember that in Judges chapter 6? And we find this God-honoring warrior that's been called to go and to discomfit the enemies of God, both Midian and Amalek. The Bible records that their camels were so numerous they would be like the stars of the heavens. We're talking about a vast and warlike military machine, and that Gideon was to go and to gather a band of warriors, and that God kept reducing the army. "Gideon, you have too many. You'll be boasting that you accomplished all of this." And he reduces them. "Gideon, there's still too many." And he gives him instruction to take them to the water, and that the men that lapped the water up like a dog laps the water, that they could not be numbered among them, but the ones that took the water into their hands, that kept a watch for the enemy, that would be that would be his army. Now we know that the army, when it all came down to it, he just had a handful of men. They went out in the power of the Lord and they discomfited, they literally thrashed this numerous and violent and warlike military machine. That God and one person is a majority. I love to go back and to read these old tales of David and Goliath and the great exploits of God. The story is not about how great David is. The story is not about how wonderful and skilled he was at slinging rocks. The story tells us how great God is and that God plus one's a majority. That's what the story's about. Here we have Micah, and we have the whole culture against him, and the Lord gives him comfort. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Right in the midst of the storm, right in the middle of the crises, that Micah's challenge for his enemies not to rejoice is found here. Don't rejoice, he says. I may fall, but I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord's a light for me. What is he saying other than this? It's not over. The Lord has the final say. This is our comfort in the midst of crisis. That the Lord's redemptive purpose, because of the cross and the power of the cross, is a victorious purpose. That it's an effectual purpose. We'll look at that again this Lord's Day out of Romans chapter 5. And while that you and I live in a land that is filled with darkness, we've got to remember this, that the Lord is our light. The Lord is our strength. And though we may indeed fall, but we will rise. And that is what drives Micah. It's the confidence that he has in his Lord. That in the midst of being surrounded, in the midst of being jeered at and mocked and ridiculed and persecuted, the Lord is his light. You think in terms of the church. You think in terms of what you and I are standing for in the gospel of Christ, a holy life, raising little boys and girls in the midst of a life that's profoundly wicked, even our school system inundated with perversity, and our little children, we want them to be separate. We want them to be different. We want them to be pure and protected. How can it be in this kind of a world? Listen, the Lord's victory upon the cross of Calvary is a victorious work. It's an effectual work. And that Micah has confidence to overcome the present darkness in which he finds himself, not based on his own strength, not based on his own righteousness, or even that he's a prophet, that he has an office. It's none of these things. But it's based upon the victory of Christ and the effect of the work of the cross. And that's the hope of the church. The hope of the church is planted in a dark world that's filled with devils, that our Lord's cross stands looming over time as an ensign of victory, that the grave is not occupied, but it is our Savior has burst forth from the tomb, and it's an ensign of victory, that our Lord's cross is not a signia of defeat, but a victory, that he overcame, that in death he overcame death. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 27, 3, 1 to 3, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." Why? Because he knew that the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. That no matter if the whole nation of Israel was rallying their war cries against the man of God, the Lord stood by his side, and Micah was not going to bend his knee to their agenda. You know, when I'm reading these verses, especially in verse 8, I don't see a sense of Micah sulking in sorrow, do you? You know what I hear? I hear a man that's making some confident assertions towards his enemies. We see a man here that is trusting in God. Yeah, the world's dark. Yeah, indeed, dismal. We see that in our text. But his trust is in the Lord. We realize that the enemies of God, there are so many. The circumstances we understand are pressing all around us. We realize the powers of Satan are unleashed against the church. Though this world with devils filled, as Luther said in his songs, but Jesus has told us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us because the Lord is a light for us. This ought to be encouraging to us. Micah is making confession in the midst of his crises. His enemies might encircle him. They might be standing all around him. But you know who else is with him? There is the fourth man in the fire. I'm talking about that story with the Hebrew sons that were cast into Nebuchadnezzar's burning furnace, that the fourth one has the countenance of the Son of God, that here Micah may stand alone against all of the powers that be, religious, ecclesial leadership, ecclesiastical. Last week it was that word I couldn't say. This week is this word I can't say. But the Lord's with him. The fourth man is in the fire. Listen, you and I are possibly living in one of the most intolerant cultures with regard to the gospel and its message that has ever been. Our present world will tolerate a church as long as it's quiet about the gospel. Our world will tolerate a religious crowd as long as they do not herald a sin-indicting message. The gospel's hated on every front. And within so many areas of evangelicalism, we see leadership caving in to the pressure. We see even the LGBT movement aggressively allergic to the gospel, its sin-indicting message, and the aggression is loud. Their aggression is bold. They have a unified voice that stands up and is ready to annihilate any message or any people who herald a message or a standard that illuminates their sinful lifestyle. And any biblical call of repentance, any biblical call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is countered by a tar and feathering, if you will, of anybody who will seem to cross their path. Not only that, the millennial generation. I'm talking about the young yuppie. The young yuppie and trying to bring any standard of holiness to confront their sin and their selfishness and their ideological wickedness. They have become equally as militantly aggressive against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what's worse than that? You know what's worse than those two movements I mentioned is the liberal theological movement. A demonically fueled liberal theological ideology that's twisted the Word of God, that has lied, that propagates a falsehood that's been accepted as evangelical, even though it's heretical and blasphemous. This kind of construct in its liberal theology has invaded every citadel in the Lord's church. I made mention earlier about the whole egalitarian, complementarian issue. You have the semi-Pelagian issue that tries to propagate the hell-populating lie that salvation stands upon the precipice of human will only. Semi-Pelagianism. And the theological liberalism that we can't trust the Bible to be inerrant and infallible. And then on top of that, you have even in conservative circles, those who deny the authority of Scripture, that it has authority to speak in areas of our life, that we want to use medication for our rebellion against God. But the Bible addresses it. The Bible is either profitable for life and godliness or not. The authority of Scripture, we challenge it now in the name of Christianity, but it's all a liberal construct. And listen, whenever you begin to speak out against it, the powers that be in quote-unquote evangelicalism will quieten you and make you look like an idiot. And any opposition to these kinds of movements that we've talked, there are many others, by the way, I don't have time to go into all of them, fosters wars. Soon atomic words are going to be exploding to annihilate any man or woman who has biblical convictions that will not move away from the truth of God. But listen to me, when these things happen, and they are happening, what is our hope? Then Micah gives that to us. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is light to me. Even though I'm dwelling in darkness, the Lord is light to me. And amidst the present darkness of the fallen, wicked, perverse, devil-filled world in which we live, we have the presence of light, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the Holy Scriptures that God has left with us in the canon of Scripture, the light and by which I can navigate the darkness in the world in which I live, the light of which I can see in the midst of a dark world that is confusing. The Word of God is a light unto my path. It illumines a way for me to walk. It illumines the straight and the narrow way. And though the world may be dark, and though there may be so many shades of gray, the Lord has called us to walk in the light, to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, and that our belief system informed by Scripture and not by all these groups on the outside of us that tell us we must conform or die. Jesus told us, I will never leave or forsake you. Hebrews 13, 5. Somebody say amen. Listen, to be devastated by crisis is to have lost sight of the light that has been given to us in Christ. Micah announced here forthrightly in his own confession that he had fallen. He had caved into despair and fright, maybe, whatever it may have been. Maybe he succumbed to a season of sorrow. I don't know. But he rose back up again because the Lord was a light for him. It reminds me of the proverb, the righteous man may fall seven times, he will get back up. Though a righteous man may fall, he will get back up. He keeps going back to Christ in repentance and in faith. What a comfort it is for the Lord's church to know that in the midst of the present and the dark world that we live in, that the Lord is a light for us, even when the world that we live in grows darker and darker and darker, and the animosity towards truth, the animosity towards the gospel, and the call and the command of Christ to live a holy and devout life for the honor and glory of His name, and the hatred for that call becomes more and more profound. When we're assailed on every side by the forces that surround us, we're comforted by the promise of Christ, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the Lord's true church. And I'm talking about the compromised people that call themselves a church, but the true church that will not bow their knee to the lies of the devil, to the powers of the present age, or the message they try to cram down our throat. The third and final thing I want us to see, His crisis, His comfort, His contrition. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against Him until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see His righteousness. It's not difficult for us to see that Micah is now even identifying himself with sinful Israel. He understands that even he will not be exempted from the judgments of God that are to come in form of Babylonian captivity. And even though that he's God's spokesman, he's God's prophet, he also understands that his heart is equally as sinful and equally as fallen as those who are his kinsmen. He understands, Micah does, that God's judgment upon Israel is an inclusive judgment. He sees that none of them will be spared. He understands that when Babylon comes, that the righteous and the unrighteous will together suffer. But what we see Micah doing is something that is grace wrought, grace cultivated. Now hear me out. He's confessing his own sin, and he's owning any divine consequence that might be handed to him because of it. I want you to notice with me in this text that Micah is not throwing all the blame on the leaders of Jerusalem. He's not throwing the exclusivity of all the blame upon the corrupt men of the city. He's joining in with them as a national Israelite. It's interesting to me that Micah's confessing his sin even though he's a prophet. He's confessing. There's a sense of contrition, both of which are twin graces that are characteristic of a Christian. Contrition and confession. That Micah is the godliest man found in Jerusalem. But yet he's confessing his sin and he's trusting in the mercy of God to save. And not only is Micah confessing, he's also accepting every blow from the justice of God that's being sent, and he owns them as legitimate, and he owns them as even good. You know, it's one thing to look upon sinful people groups such as those we've mentioned tonight. It's one thing for us to look with scorn and resentment. But it's another thing not only to pity them, but to identify ourselves as equally as sinful and to confess our sin to be as equally as wicked as the rest. You know the difference between a true Christian and the world? We identify and confess our sin. We identify, confess, and mourn our sin and flee our sin. Turn from it. We confess it, we mourn it, and we flee it. This is really something that needs to be addressed. That Micah here in our text is identifying himself as a sinner. A sinner that is equal to those that are underneath God's judgment. And now we see Micah pleading and trusting his heart and life to the Lord and his mercies to intervene and to deliver him on the basis of faith. It's a very complex structure of the way that Micah puts this in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. It appears to me that Micah completely believed in sovereign grace. There's nothing I can do about this. God has to do it. Salvation, as Jonah said in verse 9 of chapter 2, is of the Lord. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We see him trusting in the Lord. Micah, interestingly, is not buckled down against the wicked. He's not verbally thrashing them. He's identifying himself as equally sinful as them and then trusting himself to the Lord to intervene and for the Lord to deliver him on the basis of faith. You know, it's so natural for us to categorize sin, isn't it? Mentally dividing it from bad to worse. We exempt ourselves from every group that we formed in our mind to be bad. Well, you have these, they're bad. You have these, they're bad. And these are. And it's amazing how we never put ourselves in any of them groups. Micah does. Micah does. And we think in terms of the wicked. We think in terms of child molesters. We think in terms of heinous sinners. And we just simply want to remove ourselves from any kind of sinful identity. We do that with other religions. You know, we look at Islam. We look at the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons and other religions. And we have a scowl and a disdain. But you know what Micah does? It's very apparent in this text. He throws himself right into the mass of sinful humanity, seeing and confessing himself to be equally as sinful and as equally deserving of the just judgment of God. He identifies himself as sinful. He identifies that he himself is in need of grace. He is not a righteous man. And he is not in any position to throw any rocks at anybody. Does it remind you of anything? The Pharisee and the tax collector. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm glad I'm not like them. Which one are we? Which one are we? But Micah goes on to hope and to trust in the merciful character of God. I'm about done, so bear with me. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. He's hoping and trusting in the merciful character of God, that owning sin and the consequences of sin, it's one side of salvation. Got it? Owning sin, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Definite article, the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Owning sin and then the consequence of sin. That is one side of salvation, but there's another side. What is it? Trusting God, trusting that he's good, trusting in his gracious character and the promises that he has made, the promises to forgive. It's the other side. Both of these are true. Both of these necessary. Calvin went on to say, these two things then ought not to be separated and cannot be. The acknowledgement of our sins, which will humble us before God, and the knowledge of his goodness, and a firm assurance as to our salvation. For God has testified that he will be ever propitious to us, how much soever he may punish us for our sins, and that he will remember mercy, as Habakkuk says, in the midst of his wrath. Habakkuk 3:2. It would not then be sufficient for us to feel our evils, except the consolation which proceeds from the promises of grace be added. What is Calvin saying? I mean, he's real wordy. He's a Puritan. He's making these statements that there has to be the acknowledgement of our sin that humble us before God, but also to the firm assurance of God's provision and goodness toward our salvation. Both of these are requisites for salvation. So a biblical contrition, a confession and repentance is mingled together with the hope of the promises of God to forgive our sins. Now, on one side, there is an overkill of groveling in despair, failing to realize and failing to appropriate forgiveness and restoration that's in Christ. I've seen people do that. All they want to do is grovel in their sin, talk about how bad they are, and just constantly melancholy and downcast and gloom, doom, and despair, because they don't realize that that's just part of the equation, that there needs to be some not only confession, but trust in the promises of God, realization of the character and the merciful nature of God, that God will acquit those that come to him confessing and forsaking their sin. It's as if my kid said it this way, "Lord, I'm as guilty as the rest for sinning against you, my holy God. Your judgments upon me are my own fault. Lord, you're just in all of your punishments of justice, but the Lord Jesus Christ will plead my case, and he will execute justice. Lord, you've done this in Christ, who you set forward as a propitiation for my sin. I will see his righteousness, because he will grant it to me on the basis of faith in his name, which is his provision." That's in essence what Micah is saying in this verse 9. Listen, it's the gift of God to identify and to own and to confess our sin. It's God's gift to mourn our sin, but it's also equally God's gift for that sin to be given to the mediator, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, to forsake it to him, to give it to him, to hand it over to him, so that Christ may put it away fully and finally at the cross. Both of these truths are glorious. Both of these truths are necessary. So we see clearly, we see Micah's contrition. He's identifying himself as one of them, but he has hope. He's turning to Christ. He's pleading for pardon. Listen, we're living in a sin-weary world. And by the way, none of us are perfected. None of us are glorified. We need Christ as our mediator both today and tomorrow and forevermore. We need Christ. Look to him, trust him, cast your care upon him. Listen, we all have sin. Yours may not look like mine, and mine may not look like yours. But I can promise you all sin is abhorrent in God's eyes. And that God will wash us, God will pardon us, and God will give us grace to forsake our sins that we not live in them any longer. There's freedom from sin. Christ went to the cross and became sin. He died that we might have power and victory over our sin, and that God will change our hearts. He will change our desires. He'll put a new spirit on the inside of us and give us a love for what he loves and a hate for what he hates. And God will work that in us for his own name's sake and for our good. Amen. Lord, we're so thankful that the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church, that promise is true, Lord, even until the end of times. Lord, that though we live in a world with darkness filled, our Lord is a light to us, that you've given to us the Holy Scriptures, which themselves are light. You've given us the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside of us, that reveals to us Christ and brings truth to our remembrance, light. Lord, help us, Lord, to walk in it, to live in it, to revel in it. Lord, help us, Lord, to own our sin and to confess and to bear up in any correction that you may hand out to us, Lord, but just to trust in Christ and to look to Christ and to know that you're full of mercy and that you are God that acquits us of our sins if we confess and abandon them. Help us to cast our care on you. Help us to love you with all of our heart. Lord, forgive us where we've failed you, oh, so many times. And Lord, help us, Lord, to stay strong and to cleave unto Christ in the midst of a world that is darkening exponentially. Be our light and our salvation, that we may not fear anything that man can do to us. In Christ's name, amen.